I encourage you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. My text begins halfway through verse 4, but I'll begin with the first half of John chapter 16 and verse 4. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. As most of you know, my dad was a preacher, and he was a good preacher, and so he got asked to preach at different places quite a bit, and back in the 1950s and 60s and 70s, and even after that, he would preach several revival meetings a year. So he would go away and be gone for a week, and probably in the early days would be sometimes be gone for 2 weeks. And would leave mom there with us three children. And was a little bit of an inconvenience, I suppose. I don't remember it being so, but mom couldn't drive. And so we would be there for a week or two with no transportation. I don't remember that being a hardship. I brought it all up so that I could tell you that a lot of times when Dad came home, he would bring us a little gift. So he'd have something for mom and have something for each of us children. And money was not very ample in our household, but there was enough. But anyway, he would get some kind of love offering for the revival meeting. And I guess he would take some of that love offering and he would buy us a little gift. I don't remember expecting it, but I'm sure that it would have crossed my mind. I wonder if Dad is going to bring me something. I remember a couple of the gifts that he gave me. One must have been when I was about 7 years old, and he brought me a really nice cap pistol. Really, it looked real. It had wooden handles on it. It was very nice. And then I remember when I was about, well, I was in the fourth grade, so I would have been about 9 years old, he brought me a Barlow knife. And man, I loved that Barlow knife. Kind of a sad ending to the Barlow knife. I took it to school, and our teacher had told us we weren't allowed to take knives to school. And some tattletale in the school, in the class, told that I had a knife. And so she called me out in the classroom. She called me out in the hallway and asked me, Jimmy, do you have a knife? And, oh, man. I was not a believer at that time, but I was not a liar either. And so I said, yes, I do. And she said, well, you have to give it to me. So I cried because I had to give up that Barlow knife. And I didn't cry very much in those days. I was already 9 years old. But I cried when I had to give up that Barlow knife. That's a little bit of a distraction. The main point I wanted to bring up is that my dad would be away, and the whatever hardship there was, whatever sadness there would be about his going away, was softened by the fact that he was going to bring a really good gift. He was going to send a good gift. Well, he was going to bring it home. But I say sinned because I'm already anticipating the way that this illustration fits into the passage of Scripture that we're studying this morning. Jesus says, I am going away. He's been very forthright with the disciples about that. I'm going away, but I'm going to send you a really good gift. Before we get to the gift, and I don't think we're going to get to the gift this morning. I don't plan for us to. God willing, next week we will talk about the gift of the Holy Spirit and the work that the Holy Spirit does. Before we get to that, then we see Jesus talking to his disciples as a wise teacher who appreciates timing. He says, I didn't tell you these things at first because I was with you. He's a wise teacher and he appreciates timing. And then he understands one reason why his disciples are not able to process his going away in a better way is because they are overcome with sorrow. And so as a wonderful counselor, then he communicates truth to them that ought to help them receive and even to some measure rejoice in his going away. So we first of all will see Jesus as a wise teacher, then we'll see him as a wonderful counselor, and then we see him as a sacrificial giver. So he says, it's to your advantage that I go away. Unless I go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And his going means his sacrifice. And so we'll see that he heartily embraces the sacrifice that is entailed in his giving the gift that will soften the blow of his going away. Now, before I get into those three things, I think it's helpful to remember that God leaves nothing undone. But all three persons of the Trinity have a particular job in the redemption of God's elect, and none of the tasks performed by the three, by each of the three, is sufficient in itself to accomplish the salvation of the elect. It's a team effort. So God the Father has his part that he plays in the salvation of the elect, but his part alone would not have accomplished the salvation of elect. There was something that Jesus had to do. And then what Jesus did along with the Father was not enough to accomplish the salvation of the elect. It required the work of the Holy Spirit. And so it's no disrespect to any of the three persons of the Trinity to say that his work by itself was not adequate for the salvation of the elect, because that's what the Bible teaches. It's a team effort. So God the Father loves and chooses before the foundation of the world those that he is going to give to Christ. And then in eternity past, he gives them to Christ. Jesus agrees to undertake their salvation, to do all that is necessary for the forgiveness of their sins and for the imputation of righteousness to their account. He fulfills what he is responsible to do. And now back in heaven, he is continuing to do his work of intercession on our behalf. And because he was victorious in what he did and successful in what he did, he was able to send the Holy Spirit to do the work of illuminating the work that Christ had done, the explanation, the writing of the Bible in a form that is lasting and comprehensible. And now he, the Holy Spirit, continues to apply those truths so that if you are a believer, you're a believer as a result of the work that the Holy Spirit has done. And so all three persons of the Trinity are active in accomplishing the salvation of everyone who gets saved. And so we see especially the work of Christ connected to and causative of the work that the Holy Spirit does. And in fact, I hope that you'll see by the end of this that in some way it's true that when Jesus died, he earned the right to send the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit would not have come in the way that he did come, in the way that he has come, if it were not for the foundational work of Christ and the causative work of Christ. It's not just that Jesus did what was necessary to lay the foundation. What Jesus did was also the efficient cause for the Holy Spirit being sent to us. And so let's look at what this text has to teach us about these things. And the first thing that we see is that Jesus is a wise teacher, and his wisdom is manifested here by his timing. Look at what it says in the last half of verse 4. He says, "I did not say these things to you from the beginning." These things. Which things? The phrase "these things" has appeared time and time again in the immediately preceding context. Just without even turning my pages to any other pages in the Bible, I see in 14:25, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you." I see in 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." And then in the first part of verse 4, "These things I tell you." And so, is it all of these things, or is it just especially the unpleasant things that have been mentioned in the last part of chapter 15 and the first part of chapter 16? I think that the context indicates that it's especially the unpleasant things, the warning that the world is going to hate you. That makes sense, because Jesus would say, "I didn't tell you these unpleasant things at first, because I was with you." It doesn't really make sense that he would say, "I didn't tell you all of these wonderful, pleasing, alluring things when I was with you from the first." But it does make sense when he said, I didn't tell you these hard things." Jesus, as a wise teacher, shows that he understands human nature in general and that he understands his pupils in particular. And I believe that this understanding of human nature and the capacity to anticipate what your pupils, what your hearers are able to understand, is the hallmark of an effective teacher. I think that the reason some teachers are persistently boring, one of the reasons, is because they don't understand human nature. I think that almost everyone who is an effective teacher does have some insight, even if he's teaching bad things. If he's an interesting teacher, he has some insight into human nature and what people are going to find interesting and how to engage people into listening to and staying with him in the message that he is preaching. This is one reason why I think that one of the qualifications for an elder is that he must be able to teach. Because if someone is unable to teach, then it's a pretty strong indication that he doesn't understand people. And if someone doesn't understand people, then he's not going to be a good elder. He's always going to be making mistakes because he doesn't understand people. And so a good teacher like Jesus understands human nature in general, but he also understands the condition of his hearers. So in this case, the condition that Jesus understood was, I was with you at the beginning, and you were not yet capable of understanding the things that I've told you in the last few hours. You were not yet capable of doing of that. Your capacity has increased. And so I'm telling you some things that you were not capable of a couple of years ago. I remember when I was in the first grade and was learning a basic addition, 2 plus 2 equals 4 and so on, that my sister was in the fourth grade, and I think she was already working on fractions. And my sister was very diligent about doing her homework and would do it at home. In fact, she was a little bit of a show-off about it, you know, would kind of show off in front of me how she was doing her homework and what a good child she was. And but I would look at some of that stuff that she was doing and think, I will never be able to do that. That is just so unbelievably difficult. And I was right, it was. I never did learn that stuff well. But it was not as difficult as I had anticipated at that time. I wasn't ready in the first grade, not ready for the fractions yet. But then by the time I got in the fourth grade, especially if I had paid better attention, I would have been more qualified to handle those things without as much sweat and anguish as I did, in fact, experience. A good teacher understands the capacity of his students. And I'm always learning things about God. I'm always learning things about the Bible. And I sometimes am just ashamed of how little I have known. And I sometimes muse, how could I have been studying the Bible for these 50 years and not have understood that yet? And partly it's probably because I spent too much time playing basketball or doing something else when I ought to have been applying myself more diligently to my studies, partly. But I think part of it is that the Lord is saying, you weren't ready for that yet in order to learn truth D. You had to, first of all, have experience A, and then read book B, and then come to know person C, and now you're ready for D. And so we all have good reason to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and pay attention every day. As Jesus says in that verse of Scripture we read a few minutes ago, morning by morning, He awakens my ear to hear as one who is taught. Always be listening. What are you going to teach me today? Because you ought to have an ever-increasing capacity. Jesus, as a wise teacher, says, I took into account your capacity, and so I never told you these things at the beginning. But I also took into account your condition. I was with you. And there were certain things that we needed to learn and talk about then and that you have learned, but now I'm going away. And in order to prepare you for what is coming, then there are some things that I need to tell you, and they're difficult things to hear. And so Jesus is a wise teacher, and He demonstrates His wisdom by His judicious timing. But then we'll see next that Jesus is a wonderful counselor. Now let's look and see what it says in verse 5 when the Lord says, but now I'm going to Him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. And so Jesus can see that His disciples are in distress. And He can tell that one of the reasons for their distress is that there is an important part of the formula that they are ignoring. There is an important component of this truth package that they're leaving out. And He can tell that they're leaving it out because they're not asking a very important question. And you teachers know that you can often gauge the understanding of your pupils by the questions that they ask. And perhaps you have had the experience that I have sometimes had of pouring out your heart for truth, just really explaining things in such a way that you think surely they are all gasping in wonder at this truth that has been revealed. And then some kid in the back will raise his hand and say, is this going to be on the test? You're missing the point here, son. But you can tell by the question that is asked sometimes, and sometimes by the question that is not asked, the misunderstanding, or at least the where your students are regarding their perception of what is being taught. And Jesus here cites, none of you have asked me, where are you going? Now, as I studied this passage of Scripture in view of explaining it to you this morning, I had to, again, go back and scan over chapters 13, 14, and 15 and ask, really? No one has asked, where are you going? Now, at the end of chapter 13, we've got Peter saying, Lord, where are you going that I can't follow you? I'll go with you anywhere. I'll follow you to prison. But he is thinking he's going somewhere on earth that I can't follow. And then after he says in chapter 14, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. One of the disciples says, Lord, I can't remember. So in chapter 14, Philip says in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. So Jesus has said, I'm going away. I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. And Philip says, well, where's the Father? It seems obvious to us, he's saying, I'm going to heaven, but apparently they don't understand that, because Jesus cites it there in chapter 16. None of you asks, where are you going? So from this, the absence of this question, Jesus can assess that there is an important fact that they have not recognized. He's going to heaven. And what that signifies, what that means, that he is going to heaven. It's more than just the comfort that you and I have when our saved loved ones die. We know that they are going to heaven, but there's something more than that that is going on here. If Jesus is going to heaven, then it means that what he is doing on their behalf has been approved, that his work has been a success. But he can tell that they don't understand that. They haven't asked the revealing question. And then also, their sorrow is excessive. Now, excessive is probably not the best word there. Their sorrow is solitary. Their sorrow is unmixed. It's not that they should not be sad. It's that there ought to be other components mixed in with the sadness that would alleviate the impact of the sadness. Let me illustrate. So let's suppose that we had five or six lemons up here, and we squeezed them all out, and we came up with a cup of pure lemon juice. So we've got a cup of pure lemon juice. Would you want to drink that? No, it would be very sour, probably would hurt your tongue, certainly would hurt my tongue, probably would make my stomach hurt if I drank that whole cup of lemon juice. Well, let's take that cup of lemon juice and let's pour it into a pitcher that will hold a gallon of water. So we pour this cup of very bitter, very sour, very acidic lemon juice in the bottom of this, and then we add 2 cups of sugar. And then we dump in a couple of trays of ice, and then we fill it up with water, and then we stir it very thoroughly until all of the sugar is dissolved. Now do you want to drink? Oh, I've just made lemonade. What's happened to the bitter, sour, acidic lemon juice? It's still there. It's still as strong as it ever was. It's just been mingled with something that turns it into a pleasant flavor. And that's what Jesus does here with the sorrow of the disciples. You're sad that I'm going away. You will continue to be sad. Throughout your life, you'll look back with pleasant nostalgia on these days that we've spent together and how pleasant you will remember them to have been. But along with that sadness, mingle in this truth that I am going away for the purpose of sending you something really good. Let this something that is really good be the 2 cups of sugar in your lemon, to be the ice and the water that turns this sorrowful event into something that you can look on with pleasure. As an aside, this is how we feel when we have to say goodbye to our Christian loved ones. There is still the sadness. There is the nostalgia. There is the remembering the pleasant days that we had with them. And if you just look at that and leave that by itself, then how bitter and sour and acidic it is. But mingle in with that, that Christ has redeemed his people from the power of death, and that death no longer holds a sting for our departed loved one. And that now that departed loved one is out of pain and rejoicing in the presence of the Lord. Add to that some more sugar that one day we are going to see them again and enjoy in perfect harmony the bliss of heaven. Add to that the sugar that one day we will be clothed with a body that will no longer be capable of experiencing pain and sadness. Add to that the water and the ice that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And don't let that bitter, sour cup of death just sit there by itself. Add the truth to it. And that's what a counselor does. That's what a wonderful counselor does. When the person being counseled is so sad that he just doesn't think he could be any more sad, the wonderful counselor says, "You need to remember this. You're so sad that you can't see this right now. But let me tell you, this truth, remember this truth, embrace this truth." That's what a counselor does. A counselor gives the counselee truth that because of anger or because of sorrow or sometimes just because of ecstasy, the person is under the control of their emotions and under the control of their situation so that they're not thinking clearly and not taking into account the truth that is there. And a counselor says, "Here is the truth." And that's what Jesus does here. He's a wonderful counselor. He tells them, "Add this truth in with your sorrow." And then finally from this text, we see that Jesus is the sacrificial giver. He says, "It's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, the Holy Spirit has always been present in some way in the world. He is God, and God is omnipresent. And there is no way that anyone under the Old Covenant could have been born again if it were not for the work of the Holy Spirit. Humans have never possessed the capacity to give themselves the new birth. And so under the Old Covenant, when someone was born again and when the heart of flesh was the heart of stone was removed, the heart replaced with the heart of flesh, that was the work of the Holy Spirit. But after Jesus did what he did, then the Holy Spirit, you might say that he intensified his focus. And it may not be altogether misleading to say that he shifted his focus. So before the coming of Christ, the Holy Spirit was working primarily through obedience to the law and obedience to the ordinances that God had given to Israel. That's the primary way that the Holy Spirit was working. And I would just have to speculate on the amount of gospel information that Old Testament believers had. But let me speculate. So that someone who places his hands on a sacrifice, he must have known that this goat or this sheep could not take away his sins. He must have known that. But God had commanded it. And so I hope that he realized that this was just a symbolic action, that symbolically I'm transferring my sins to this sheep. And then this sheep is going to die. This means that an innocent victim must suffer for sins, but somebody has got to suffer for sins. If not I, then someone else. And a goat, a sheep, cannot take away sins. God must have something planned that he is going to send a substitute. I don't know if their speculation was that detailed or not. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. I think when Old Testament believers in faith trusted in God and looked to him and stopped relying on their own works, that they were saved, not because of the detail of gospel information that they were able to predict and anticipate, but because they trusted in God. They trusted in the living God. But now, you know, all that's just kind of cloudy, and as much as I've said is speculation. But after the coming of Christ, then the focus of the Holy Spirit is the work of Christ. So just from that perspective alone, it was necessary that Jesus do the work that he did so that now the Holy Spirit points attention back to what Jesus has done. He's no longer directing our attention to the sacrifice of bulls and goats and sheep and so on. He's directing our attention to the sacrifice of Christ. And so until Jesus had gone away and done that work of redemption, then the Holy Spirit could not reflect back upon the gospel. At the end, at part of last week's text, in chapter 15 and verse 26, notice, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Now, I'll probably say more about this next week as we look at the gift and work of the Holy Spirit. But the primary responsibility of the Holy Spirit is not to proclaim himself, but to proclaim Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is going to testify about what Jesus has done. And so it was necessary that Jesus go away and do what had to be done so that then the Holy Spirit will reflect back on that. But there's a second way that it was necessary for Jesus to go, not simply to lay the foundation, but to earn the right, to purchase the right that he was granted, that Jesus was granted, as a result of his suffering. And that right was that he is now exalted to a place of authority in the universe. He is now, He is now exalted to the place where he is able to say to the Holy Spirit, now you go forth into the world, revealing the gospel and doing the work that I am sending you to do. You go and you do that. And unless Jesus had done his work, he would not have had this kind of authority. But because he was successful in what he did, then he gained this authority. I don't know if kids read Arthurian legend anymore. Maybe you know this story. It's a pretty good story. So years ago, in England, there was a good king named Uther Pendragon. And Uther had a son. Without going into detail as to why, when the baby was born, then he entrusted him into the hand of a wise man who gave him to a good man, Sir Ector, to rear this little baby. And the little baby's name was Arthur. And Sir Ector had a son who eventually became Sir Kay. And Uther Pendragon died. So the good king died. And that left a state of turmoil in England, that the various lords wanted to assert the rule. And it got to the point where they all went to church one day, and they they prayed about it, and after church, then there was this stone that appeared in the courtyard, and the stone had an anvil on top of it, and stuck through the anvil and into the stone was a sword. And written on the sword, it said, "The man who can take this sword out of this stone is the next king of England." And so all the lords who aspired to be the next king of England tried to pull the sword out of the stone. None of them could do it. Meanwhile, Arthur grows from a baby into a boy. Doesn't say exactly how old he was, but apparently he was still quite young. And his older brother, as he supposed, is actually his foster brother, was in a tournament, and he had forgotten his sword. And so he asked Arthur, "Will you please go back home and get my sword?" And so Arthur runs back, but the house is locked up, and he can't get to his brother's sword. And then he remembers that he saw a sword sticking in a stone in the churchyard. So he goes running back, and he just pulls out that sword, easy as can be, pulls the sword out of the stone and takes it to his brother, Sir Kay. And, so to kind of abbreviate the story, they ask, "Where did you get this sword?" And, "Well, I pulled it out of the stone." They can't believe that a little boy has done this. And so they go back, and he can put the sword back in the stone. Nobody else can pull it out. He can pull it out again. And so then they all realize this is the king. And the work that Jesus did, let me start again. That illustrates the work that Jesus did. The man who can live a sinless life and then bear the wrath of God, dying, and then who is raised from the dead, this is the rightful king. And as the rightful king, Jesus now has the authority to send the Holy Spirit. And send the Holy Spirit he did, and send the Holy Spirit he does. And one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is that he convicts the world regarding sin, because men do not believe in him. I think it works like this. Today I have set before you the character of Christ, and surely there is a part of you that says, he is admirable. He's a wise teacher. He is a wonderful counselor. He is a sacrificial giver. I can see how that Jesus is an admirable person. But here's the thing. Some of you are still not receiving him. And the fact that you are not receiving him is one of the ways that the Holy Spirit convinces you that you are a sinner. How can you continue to refuse such a generous, such a wise, such a wonderful Savior? He is God's Son. And part of you says, I believe it. But then there's another part of you that says, I don't want him running my life. That part of you that says, I don't want him running my life, is sin. And it's really you. And it reveals that you are still a rebel against God. You're still a rebel against the rightful King. Repent. Repent of your rebellion. And receive this King. He is the rightful King. He's a wise teacher. He's a wonderful counselor. He's a generous, sacrificial giver. And today, in this day of grace, he says, I will receive you if you will repent of your sin and receive me. Jim Bob, come and lead us in a concluding hymn, please.